Father, thank you that when we taste of you, the result is always we discover your graciousness, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy towards us, Lord. And it's because there's nothing bad in you, Lord, we can say, have your way in me. So, Lord, have your way this evening. Speak to us as each one of us need to be touched tonight. You know, you alone know. May not one lady walk out of here feeling like you haven't touched her tonight, Lord. We know it's your desire. Cause us to desire you as much as you desire to work in our lives. And we ask this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. If you would open up your Bibles, we finally arrived at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And tonight we are going to go through just the first 8 verses. You went through the first 10 verses in your homework, but tonight we're going to hit the first 8 and leave 9 and 10 until the next time we meet. For two reasons. I got really into this lesson and I realized I was getting pretty close to the end and it wasn't allowing enough time for those precious verses 9 and 10. And also I realized that we've probably got 3 weeks coming up that we are going to be dealing with the topic of submission. And so I thought it would be nice to have something else thrown in with those lessons besides talking about that subject. First Peter is written to a people who are hurting and they are about to hurt even more. And when you hurt, you become disoriented, don't you? You don't know what's up and what's down, what's left, what's right. So Peter has come alongside them and us to give us perspective. And we need someone to do that in times of trouble very often, don't we? You know, and I find that's a big role of my counseling is when people come in, it's just, you know, when you're hurting, you just need somebody give me the right perspective because I'm losing it, you know, and just that's one thing we need to do for one another is listen and care and, you know, kind of gently come alongside one another and lift that person's head up, you know. There's Jesus, you know, don't look at everything around, but look up. And so Peter is coming alongside us and giving us that right perspective. So in all the turmoils of life, in all the unsurety, we are reminded that our salvation, the things that God has promised us are as sure as his word, which we remember last week is incorruptible and abides forever and is living. And then last week we were challenged with that command to agape love, unconditionally love one another fervently. And remember that word, you know, to stretch out beyond our own love and love with God's love, with a pure heart. Did you accept the challenge? Or really, I should say, you know, did you obey the command? Did God put you before you some opportunities to love someone with a love greater than your love? With the love that is his love. You know, Dale and I often use a book in counseling called The Marriage Builder. And one of the premises of the book is that our needs are met in Christ. And when we allow Christ to meet those needs, we are better able to move from being self-centered to other-centered people. And the concept, of course, applies more to than just marriages, to all of our relationships. And then the book challenges the readers to ask themselves this question, and it's a great question to ask yourself this as you interact with others. Am I ministering or am I manipulating right now as I interact with that person? And it's an amazing question to ask it. If you will do it just for a week, every time you're interacting with someone, just kind of ask that, am I ministering or am I manipulating? And you will find that so often your conversation, your goal in that conversation is to get something for you, that you are manipulating rather than ministering. Because that's what we do. We manipulate when we don't allow Christ to meet our needs because we're reaching out and expecting others to meet those needs instead. However, when Christ is meeting our needs, what happens is we are full spiritually and we become healthy enough to be concerned about someone else. And so we become other-minded. It's like on Wednesday nights after the study, we usually have our grandkids come over and spend the night. And typically, Dale stops by 7-Eleven and buys them ice cream. Now, I know it'd be a lot cheaper to go to the market and buy boxes, but the problem is I eat them during the week, so we can only buy individual ice creams for them. And I'm really hungry when I get home, but I don't want to go to bed, you know, just after having an ice cream, but I just want a bite. Well, I've learned that it's very foolish to ask these kids for a bite of ice cream when they first start eating. you know, because they're hungry and they're not about to share. So I sit back and I watch, you know, and I watch them kind of fill up a little bit. And then when I see, okay, they're filling up, then I say, hey, can I have a bite? And it's sure. And see, that's the way you and I are. When we are full spiritually, we are so more attentive to someone else and able to care for them. But when we're hungry spiritually, we're needy people and we're trying to get from anybody, you know, somebody fill my need. And so it's very important that we see that to be able to do any of these things God's called us to do, especially agape love, we've got to be getting from Him first. So keep this in mind as we continue through Peter. Because we are to love one another and because God has given us the power to do so, we've got to put off behaviors that are not loving. So notice this list of sins we are to lay aside, and it's translated put away in a lot of other verses. They're not sins like fornication or drunkenness, but they're sins that affect the way we love others. And it says we're to lay them aside. Last Saturday, I went through my closet and I laid aside some of my clothes. Because I've lost some weight this past year, some of my clothes just don't fit anymore. And what I had done is I'd got out my sewing machine and I'd altered a lot of them. But, you know, I found that I still wasn't wearing them. You know, they fit better, but they didn't fit very well. And such is our old sins, you know, our old way of relating to people. We try to kind of alter the way we relate, you know. We try to be a little nicer, a little more tolerant, a little less critical. But the harmful words so often still spew forth, don't they? And as believers, when we allow that, though, now we have the check of the Holy Spirit. You know, that just doesn't fit anymore. That just doesn't feel quite right. What seemed to be okay in the old life isn't okay anymore. But unfortunately, too many times it doesn't feel wrong enough. And so we do what I ended up doing with some of my clothes. You know, yes, I laid them aside, but see, I didn't get rid of them. I put them in a bag, and I dated the bag, and I put the bag in my garage, and I told myself, if you don't use them in 6 months, then throw them away. You know, that little cushion of, you know, they're not gone, they're still there. And too often you and I do that with our sins, don't we? You know, I'm going to lay them aside, and I'm going to try walking the way God wants me to, but if I get pushed too far by somebody, I'm going to go get them again, you know. And so we can't do this according to 1 Peter 2:1 because the actual meaning of this phrase is cast off entirely, to no longer practice them, to no longer resort to them, to no longer consider them an option of response. As long as they're an option, they will be an arsenal for Satan. See, God gives us weapons to fight spiritually, but when you and I leave sin as an option, what we are doing is we're leaving weapons for Satan, arsenal for him to fight with us. And this is what I mean. You may agree that as a Christian, you should not have evil intentions towards someone, or you shouldn't say something cutting or cruel. But for many of us, we've drawn a line, you know, and that line determines how much we're going to take. You know, when someone crosses that line of our tolerance, what happens is those sins of 1 Peter 2:1, that command to put them away, it doesn't apply anymore. Somehow we justify the paybacks and the getbacks. And these are part of the little compromises I talked about a few weeks ago. See, as long as they're there, as long as we keep them kind of available, like those old clothes in the bag like I did, you're telling yourself that when the chips are down, the bag is there for you to go back to, and you will go back. And you will not live in the victory that God intends for you. So we're to, once and for all, put off. We are to decide that these sins are a hindrance to the behavior God calls us to. I want to quickly just look at them. And we saw that the three times the word all is mentioned in that first verse. And it means just that, all, every, all manner of, you know, again, leaving out that option for exceptions. And so we are to lay aside malice, which is to really basically, it's malice is kind of wickedness in general, but specifically it's to wish evil on another person. Malice nourishes antagonism and it builds up grudges and secretly hopes that revenge or harm or tragedy will overtake another one. Ever had someone that has, or someone harm you and you hear from someone else that they're not doing well? You know, what's that feeling? You know, see, that's malice. And we don't like to admit it, but you know, that feeling of, yes, you know, God's getting them, you know, that's not a good feeling. We're not supposed to have that as Christians. And it should be like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, rather than, yeah, they're getting it, you know. You know the best way to get rid of malice that you have towards someone is, I've heard it many times before, pray that God will bless them. And now as I say that, you might be thinking, well, that's about as hypocritical as it can be, because that's the last thing I want God to do. You know, but see, it's in our love for Jesus, and it's in obedience to him that we say, Lord, I got to get this out of my heart. Lord, bless them. It's not pretending before him. He's commanded us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who spitefully use us in Luke 6:28. And the best way to bless someone that spitefully uses you is to pray for them. And you know what else? Avoid the situations that might provoke you to malice. And by that, I mean when someone starts talking about someone that's hurt you and you find yourself starting to enjoy the conversation a little bit, you know, you don't have to tell the person you're talking to, hey, you know, this is feeding something that it shouldn't. It's just, you know, change the subject. You know. But watch, when someone's doing something that feeds malice in you, walk away. Because God says we need to put it aside, to lay it aside, to get rid of it. And then deceit. Any form of dishonesty or trickery, you know, not just lies, but that anything that is intended to cause someone to believe other than what is truth. And there are several verses in the Gospels that accuse religious leaders of this sin, of deceit. Then hypocrisy, insincerity, pretense. We get the word hypocrite. We've been translated as play acting, pretending to be someone that you're not. Saying one thing, living another. God says, lay it aside, get rid of it. Envy. Discontent at another's good fortune. And really, we sometimes think envy and jealousy are the same words, but envy is a little more serious. See, jealousy is wanting something like someone else has. Envy's not wanting that person to have it. You know, I can't have it. I don't want them to have it either. I don't want them to have joy. If I can't have joy, I don't want them to have joy. See, that's envy. Can't have it as a believer. And lastly, evil speaking, that words that tear down. Peter's telling us if you're going to fulfill God's command to love, you have absolutely got to rid yourself of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. If you allow them to be part of your life, you cannot walk in agape love. And by that, I don't mean if you allow it in your life towards someone that has hurt you, you won't be able to agape love them. What happens when we have these sins in our life? We're not able to agape love anybody because that's God's love, and we plug it up, and he can't work through us if we have these sins in our life. Last week, I said I don't know why Peter added that phrase with a pure heart in verse 22, speaking of agape love, because we can only agape love with a pure heart. Pure means unmixed. So in view of verse 1 here, though, I started to see something. We can see that really he was probably giving us a little extra reminder that we simply cannot mix this kind of stuff with agape love. These sins nullify agape love. And then we have verse 2. Now that we've taken off the clothes that don't fit us anymore, we've got to put on what does, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, milk here is not set up in contrast to the meat of the word, as the milk being basic and the meat being the deeper things. But milk is the entire word of God. And notice it's pure. God doesn't mix it with anything, and we shouldn't either. We're not to mix the word of God with worldly philosophies or thinking. Just as agape love does not mix with malice, God's word does not mix with man's word. So right after the commandment to love one another, Peter tells us, you better get in the Word, to desire God's Word as babies do milk. And you've probably talked about this in your groups tonight. We're familiar with a baby's appetite for milk. Milk's the number one drive of a baby, isn't it? When a baby's hungry, Nothing else satisfies. It's only when a baby's need for milk has been satisfied that they can move on to something else and pay attention to other things. And a baby's appetite is regular, isn't it? That 6 o'clock feeding has no merit at 9 o'clock. The baby needs milk again. But the baby's better off at 9 o'clock if he had eaten at six, but certainly will be better off with a fresh feeding. And so should our appetite be with the Word. See, we've got to be continually in the Word. Last week's reading will not get you through today nearly as powerfully as if you read the Word this morning. But we are unlike babies in this way. When a baby's hungry, baby knows nothing else is going to satisfy. My grandson Ty is 6 months old, and he's a pretty easygoing little guy, but he's distractible. If he gets fussy or he wants something, you can put something else in front of him, and that's fine with him. But this kid, when the hunger pains start, he can go from just kind of fussing to hysterically screaming in milliseconds, you know, because he knows what he wants. And you can try to put something else in front of him, doesn't matter. He knows. He wants milk. Nothing else will satisfy him. But we forget that, don't we? You know, we get hungry. God has created us so we will get spiritually hungry. But what happens with that is we become unsatisfied with life when we're spiritually hungry. We start getting fussy and complaining. And then Satan comes along and he says, how about this? Maybe this will satisfy. How about this? You know, what about your needs? Why don't you concentrate on you for a little while, you know? And we think, oh, yeah, maybe that's what I need. And we go for it. But nothing satisfies but God, and he has made it that way. He said your satisfaction is going to come from the sincere milk of the Word and spending time with him. Jeremiah is really all about God's people failing him. And look at what God says in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. Now, look at the strength of that word. Not two sins, not two mistakes, two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They forsook God. He calls himself the fountain of living waters, the source of all you and I need. And they forsook him. They no longer went to him. They no longer depended on him for what they needed. And see, that's step one. Step two always, always follows step one. See, once we forsake God, once we stop depending on him, stop looking to him, we go to step two. Now, in Jeremiah, he called it hewing out or cutting out or making cisterns. Now, cisterns are just kind of like clay vessels that hold water. When they didn't have a well in the area, they would make these vessels, these huge vessels with clay, and then put the water in it to hold the water. But of course, because they're clay, they're subject to cracking, and the water would seep out. A well was naturally supplied with water and held the water. But see, these cisterns, the men had to put their own water in, and they could not hold the water they put in there. And God says in Isaiah 55:1-2, he says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, or your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You know, why don't you come to me? I'm the one that satisfies, God says. See, babies are wiser than adults. They are able, even at such a young age, to be in tune with their hunger. And now, only this one thing will satisfy. As newborn babes desire the pure, unmixed Word of God. Don't replace the Word of God with anyone or anything else in your life. Don't mix it. Keep it of supreme importance. And when you desire something, you don't just want it, but you want the effect that it brings. So in desiring the Word, it's not just read it, but apply it. It cannot be just one thing that we have in our life. It's got to be desired above all things. And now you can be saved and not have this attitude of desiring the Word like that, but you can't be victorious as a Christian unless you hunger for his Word. Now, as milk is designed to satisfy newborn babes, the Word of God's designed to satisfy babes in Christ or born-again ones. See, God's Word only satisfies God's children. Look at the end of verse 2. The reason we are to desire His Word, that we may grow, that we may grow spiritually. A person cannot grow spiritually unless they've first been born spiritually. Now, what if you lost your appetite for God's Word? What if you've never really found yourself that hungry for it? What do you do? How do you get an appetite for God's Word? Well, Peter's already given us the first step. Change your clothes. Put off your sin. Because the degree to which sin exists in your life will be the degree for which your hunger for the Word is diminished. Why is that? Because you don't want the pure milk of the Word. Because you don't want purity in your life. Now, this is not saying get your life together before you come to the Lord, because God's the only one that can get your life together. But when we come to Him, we've got to be willing for Him to get our life in order. I've learned that the body craves what it's being fed. If you eat junk food, your body wants it. You know, the more junk food you eat, the more junk food your body tends to want. If you want to want healthy food, the first thing you've got to do is put the junk food away in your life. Then you've got to start eating the healthy stuff. It's then that you will discover your appetite changing. And just as junk food spoils our appetite or our desire for vegetables, sin spoils our appetite for God's Word. And then secondly, remember the last part of verse 2, that your growth depends on the feeding, on your feeding of the Word. That's the only way you are going to grow spiritually. That's the only way you're going to get stronger spiritually. See, do you know that? I go, yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah. Is it important to you? See, I've discovered something. For a lot of us, we get up in the morning and we kind of run through our day, you know, what it's going to be like. And if it's just a, you know, regular so-so day, we make the mistake of going, I can handle this without God, you know. And I don't really need to spend time with God today. It's just a regular day. I can do it. You know, it's those days that we evaluate and go, oh, I can't do this day without God. All of a sudden, you and I desire the sincere milk of the Word. And we've got to kind of examine our goals, you know. Is it our goal just to get by? Or is it to be end up at the end of the day a little bit more like Jesus? Is it our goal to just get through the day? Or is it our goal to, you know, Lord, in every interaction, I might be able to survive it or get through it, but Lord, You could be showing me something. You could be giving me wisdom. You could be anointing me to help someone. You know, I can get through the day, but getting through it with Him is a lot wiser and a lot better. But see, if your goal is just to get through or to gain something for yourself, you know, to gain something for your own pleasure, you probably won't desire the Word. Why would you? Because the goal of the Word is not to feed our flesh, it's to feed our spirit. And if we're not interested in our spirits being stronger, why would we desire the Word of God? We don't read the Bible just because we feel like it, but because we know that if we don't, we're not going to grow. We're going to stay stuck with ourselves just as we are. And then the third thing to do is found in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we saw in our homework this if is since. As believers, the natural result of coming to the Lord is we discover He's good. He's gracious. And since we've discovered that in coming to Him in salvation, how good He is, what should that tell us about His Word? What should that tell us about all His intentions for us? See, do we believe He's really out for our good? Or do we see the Word of God as, you know, this is a rule book written by a God who doesn't want me to have any fun, wants to steal all the joy away from my life? Then why did He come to save you and me if that's what His Word is all about? You know, looking for a way to get you and condemn us. But see, His Word, we need to look at as the Creator God manufactured me and you, created us, and He says, here's how you work the best. This is how you will function best. This is how you find joy. This is how you find peace. And you know, and then we go, oh, what is it I'm not supposed to do? Because that just messes me up. What is it He wants me to do? You know? And so that gives us a desire for the Word, doesn't it? You know, this is how I'm going to find joy if I find out how I'm supposed to function in life through His Word. I want to know. I want to know everything He says. I want to know about this God that died for me. See, if that's our desire, we will have a desire for His Word. So to summarize what we need to do if we lack a desire for God's word is first we've got to put away the things that take away our desire, that keep us from wanting it. And then we've got to realize if we want to be godly, we got to spend time with him. And then really realize reading his word is only going to do us good. Now in verses 4 to 9 we've got a metaphor describing Jesus as a stone. And what wonderful thoughts must have come into Peter's mind as he was writing this, you know, and thinking of that day. Remember that day when he met with Jesus and Jesus said, "Who do they say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And he said, "From now on, your name is going to be Peter." And that's become such a controversial statement. And yet, you want to know what Peter understood it to be? Read what Peter wrote right here. See, he doesn't seem to think that Jesus is saying, "I'm going to build the church on you, Peter." It's not what Peter says. He understands very well. The truth is the church is going to be built on who Jesus Christ is, the true rock. And so let's look what Peter says about Jesus in verse 4. First of all, he says, we are to come to him as a living stone. See, stones are not living. They're inanimate. They have no life. They can give no life. But Jesus has life, and he reproduces that life in you and me, and then we as a body pass it on to each other and encourage each other in it. And then he was rejected by men. Now, this word rejected is similar to the idea of 1 Peter 1:7, but it's in opposition to the intention. Now, remember, then it was talking about God testing us, and remember, he brings us through trials, and he tests us. It's a phone. He brings us through trials and he tests us for the purpose of approving us, for the purpose of honoring us. And yet here, this word rejected is men have put Jesus to the test. And they found that he did not meet their criteria. And so they disapproved of him and rejected him. And then he is chosen by God, or he, verse 6 says he is elect, and that's the same exact Greek word in 4 and 6. He's chosen, he's elect. Chosen by God to be the instrument of his plan of salvation. And then 4, he is precious, he is of great value. Now, look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You also, believer, are living stones. Jesus is the living stone, but like Peter, we're pieces of the rock. And notice, we are also all the other things described of Jesus in verse 4. See, verse 4 starts out with those words, coming to him. Those who come to him get new titles. And the more we come to him, the more we enjoy those titles. What comfort to those who suffer. We're part of Jesus. Jesus was rejected. So are we. But remember the good part. See, man rejects. Life isn't fair to us. But we are chosen. Chosen by God to be the recipient of his plan of salvation. And we are precious to him. Don't ever forget that, ladies. You are precious. No matter what anybody tells you, no matter what circumstances tell you, God says you are precious, of great value. So there are many times we don't feel like we fit, and people say we don't fit. And that's okay, because the truth is we don't fit. We don't fit in the world anymore. But don't forget, we do fit. We fit somewhere else now. We fit in God's building. We have been made into these living stones that are privileged to a whole other life. The dispersed Jews were no longer able to go to the temple, and that would have been important for them. And Peter's reminding them, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need to go to a building anymore. You are the building. And you don't need priests to go in and sacrifice for you anymore. You now are the priest. You now have access to God, and you don't need priests to offer sacrifices for your sins anymore. But you still get to offer sacrifices, but they're spiritual sacrifices, not for your sins. but an appreciation of what God has done. And which, if you think about those ones that you listed in your homework, every one of them involves in some way the sacrifice of our will. And that's what's important to God now, our hearts, our choices for Him. Those are the sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, pleasing to Him. Verse 5 says we are being built up a spiritual house. This growth we are to experience is not just meant to be personal growth, although that's important, but coming to Jesus, our living stone, is supposed to cause us to grow together as believers. But we have come to Him as a chief cornerstone, and we are to build on Him. In Psalm 51, 16 to 17, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. If you do not delight in burnt offering, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifices that please God are the praises of our lips. You know, when we choose to praise Him, when we don't feel like it, but we acknowledge, Lord, you're still worthy. You're still worthy of me thanking you and praising you. Nothing else impresses Him. As high priest, Aaron had embroidered on his turban, holiness to the Lord, separated for God's purpose. And see, we now as high priests, we've been stamped, Ephesians 1:13 says, with the Holy Spirit. Stamped, she's mine. Stamped, now, holiness to the Lord. That's you, and that's me. Now in verses 6 to 8, we see God has chosen Jesus to be the cornerstone, and man is given a choice what he will do with Him. We can either build on Him by believing Him, or we can stumble and fall by not believing Him. See, disobedient here refers to the disobedience of unbelief, and because that's really what unbelief is. It's disobeying God's truth. Now, the Jews at that time would know exactly what Peter was talking about when he referred to Jesus as the cornerstone, because a cornerstone is like no other stone. It's an L-shaped stone that starts the building out right. Kind of this is the way someone pictured it, and we see Jesus is starting out right, and we are those living stones, and we're all connected to Him, but we're connected to one another. So as we draw life from Him, we are to be encouraging one another, and you've got this beautiful building, as God would desire it to be, of us supporting one another and loving one another with the love of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 to 22 says, "With Christ Jesus Himself as a chief cornerstone, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together, becoming a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." And this was so important to God. And when you read this, you pick up the importance of Paul, this new plan that God has of taking the people that belong to Him and building, a church, a body together. But we've so missed out on God's intentions. When the temple was being built in Solomon's time, the stones were cut from the quarry, which was just outside city limits. And usually when you construct a building, you take the stones and you take them over to where the building is, and you shape the stones for what's supposed to fit on each other and next to each other. But because of the holiness of the temple, they didn't want any noise being there. And so all the chiseling and all the hammering and cutting and chipping were done in the quarry. And we see the truth of this in 1 Kings 6 and 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, this is a picture of a quarry that is near Jerusalem. Might have been the one that was being used. And if you can see here, this is the floor of the quarry, and you can see a stone that was started to be cut out and then left unfinished. And we have that today. We've been over in what's believed to be Solomon's quarry, and it looks very much like that. And it's just amazing that they could cut these huge stones and they would shape them and send them over, and all they had to do was just set them right next to each other, on top of each other, and they fit this perfectly. This is the picture of the entrance into the outer court of the temple, and you can see how well these huge stones fit next to and upon one another. But tradition teaches us, and this was a Jewish tradition, that when the first delivery of stones was made, among all the stones was the cornerstone. And the builders looked at this cornerstone, and for some reason, it didn't look like the cornerstone that they needed for the temple. And they chucked it. They just pushed it down into the Kidron Valley. Don't need this. And then they started to build the temple, and they started talking amongst each other. Well, wait a minute, where's the cornerstone? I don't know, don't you? Have you seen it? No, I haven't seen it. And then it was like, oh, then they sent back word to the quarry and said, we need the cornerstone. They said, we sent you the cornerstone. And they said, oh, remember that funny looking piece? That one we rejected and sent down the hill? You know, that must be it. And see, so you can see how this is such a good word picture for the Jews. To build a building, you've got to have a cornerstone. And every stone is set from the cornerstone. Every stone is related to the cornerstone. Without a cornerstone, the building just crumbles. It starts being built crooked. It's off kilter, lacks foundation. You can't reject the cornerstone and expect to have a building. And see, those who reject Jesus as the cornerstone are building all on their own, stone by stone, all on their own making. And see, the more they build, the more obvious it should be to them that something is missing. They're missing the stone that they should have started with, the stone that all the rest of the pieces in their life should have been connected to. And one day, because they rejected Jesus, it's all going to come tumbling down. All who disbelieve are appointed to destruction. Man's acceptance or rejection of Jesus does not change the fact that God says, He is my elect. He is my chosen Messiah. He's the one that man needs. Man's opinion of Jesus does not change heaven's opinion of him. The Jews knew a cornerstone was needed for a building. They also knew a Messiah was needed for man. But just like they had this idea of what the cornerstone of the temple was supposed to look like, and it didn't meet their criteria, what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be like didn't meet their criteria either, and so they rejected him, threw him aside. So this metaphor is not new with Peter introducing it in 1 Peter. He's referring back to Isaiah speaking of it in Isaiah 8, and he speaks of it again in Isaiah 28. David spoke of it in Psalm 118. Jesus himself spoke of the cornerstone in Matthew 21 and in Luke 20. After he taught that parable about the landowner who sent his servants to collect the fruit from his land, first sent his servants, then sent his son. The vine dressers first killed his servants, and then they ended up killing his son. And Peter and Jesus said, this is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And Paul wrote of it in Romans 9, when he wrote that they stumbled at the stumbling stone because they sought by works rather than faith. Peter also referred to Jesus as a rejected stone in his famous message in Acts 4. Remember that? His very first preaching experience at day of Pentecost. He said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. To those who recognize the cornerstone, those who believe in Jesus, he's precious, he fits just right. But to those who don't believe, they trip all over him and they throw him out. They don't get it. To the believer, Jesus is the one that makes everything in life fit. And to the unbeliever, he's the one that causes everything in life not to fit. To the one who rejects Jesus, he is not only offended by Christ, but he will one day find himself to be an offense to Christ. And then on the other hand, verse 6 promises us that he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Same word in Romans 5:5, but translated differently. He says, now hope does not disappoint. Same exact Greek word, because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. There is no shame in trusting Christ, because there is never any disappointment in trusting him. A literal definition of this shame that we will never experience is a disappointment because of placing hope in someone or something and being deceived. See, this will never, ever happen for the believer. We will never place our hope in God and be deceived. Jesus declared in Luke 20:18, after that parable, he says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder." Now, during life on earth, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Now, that can indicate the brokenness that you and I experience when we see Jesus for who he is, kind of like when Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on the throne high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." You know, we can experience that kind of brokenness, and that's good brokenness. But it can also refer to that breaking like that of the cistern and that life that holds no value, no water. But the last part is very clear. Daniel spoke of it. Zechariah spoke of it. That whom that rock falls, it will grind him to powder. Referring to when God judges, the rock, Jesus Christ, will fall on those who rejected him. See, they too will bow to his lordship, but it'll be too late. He will grind them to powder. The believer will never face that shame either. You know, the shame of God judging you and me for our sins. Jesus took care of that. In Psalm 1, it talks about the fact that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. They're going to be crushed. But the believer will stand. We will be able to stand before the holy God unashamed. Is that amazing? What a promise, because we recognize the rock. We can stand and know that we will never be ashamed. Jesus, the rock that builds his church, will grind to powder those who reject him. Victory through suffering consists of coming to him as a living stone who knows rejection but chose rejection because God chose him for better, just like he has for you and for me. Spiritual growth results in responding to desire for God's word, and then in desiring God's word, we come to Jesus. And the result of that coming is, see, we will never be shamed. We will never be sorry that we did. Those who are disobedient have been appointed to judgment, to stumble. But see, the next verse tells us, but we have been chosen for much better things, and we will soak in those better things in 2 weeks. You pray with me. Father, thank you that you have chosen. Well, better is not even a sufficient word, Lord. You have chosen for us just absolutely incredible things. Thank you that you call us your people, your treasure. Lord, we don't get it. You could call us so many other names that are derogatory and we would deserve them all, but you never will, because you promise that we will never face shame because we have chosen to put our trust in your Son. Praise you, Lord. Thank you so much. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.